Again, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. We are continuing telling the story of redemption. We are in the third week of such. It began in Jerusalem. As Christ said, Jerusalem, that city that kills its prophets, stone those that sent to it. Last week, we looked at the three crosses and focused in on the testimony of the thief, capturing the thread of redemption through these narratives. And today, we find ourselves focusing solely on the middle cross, specifically the man on the middle cross. It's the story of redemption. We find ourselves at Golgotha or Calvary, whichever you want to call it, looking upon the man to free us from our sins. John chapter 19, we're going to start in verse number 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Through the message today, I want you to see four observations of the cross, four observers to what is happening, and the first of which we have read in the Gospel of John. The first is the world. The world claims he is just a king. The world claims he's just a king. Put between two thieves, two common murderers, the religious establishment of the day and the Roman authorities have chosen to execute Jesus in the most horrific public way possible. He's just a commoner. He's just a king. Now, the understanding of Jesus that day, many people thought he was a prophet. Many people believed he was a messenger of God who spoke on behalf of Yahweh God. Many said, in fact, they said, the Jerusalem, the city is astir. And they didn't want to arrest him publicly because they thought he was a prophet. Some said prophet, some said a miracle worker. He healed people. He cast out demons. He even resurrected a few individuals. What's interesting about the miracles, his adversaries don't debate the miracles. They debate the power that gives the miracles. They said, oh, he's of the power of Satan, of Beelzebul. He's a prophet, a miracle worker. Some said this Jesus is Messiah, the one Moses told us about, the one that's going to come and save us to unite God's people, Israel, in following after God. But the world, they just saw him as a failure. They saw him as someone who wants to be a king. It's like in the political realm, you run for office and the people either elect you or they don't elect you. Beto O'Rourke is a prime example of this. He ran for office three times in the great state of Texas, which, by the way, has the best barbecue in my opinion. That's another sermon, another time, another place, but we'll get back to it. Beto O'Rourke ran for office three times consecutively, different offices, and he failed repeatedly. The same thing with Chris Christie out of New Jersey. He ran for office, can't do anything else, so I'll be a politician, and then he failed miserably. They view Jesus as a political upstart that can't win an election, and this is where he's at. Can't win an election, so let's crucify him. A political upstart, they say, well, he's nothing more than a revolutionary. What happens to revolutionaries in today's age? They die. The rebellion fades away. He is just a king. Pilate and the chief priests argued about the subject of being a king. Pilate wrote, King of the Jews, in multiple ways, or had it written. The Jews said, no, don't give him kingship. Just say he is a king. The world says, the man on the middle cross, he's just a king. If you'll go back to John chapter 19, continuing the story of redemption on Calvary's hill, in verse 23 and 24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. The world says he's just a king. But number two, God's word, the observer. God's word says this is part of the plan. In fact, God's word reveals the cross is his plan. Now his disciples, the disciples of Christ, his friends, his loved ones, could not understand, could not believe what's happened. Jesus, a perfect man who has preached a good news, who has helped so many people, has been accused of blasphemy, has been arrested, falsely accused, falsely judged, by the way. He's been physically beaten, and now he's on a cross. All of these emotions that the establishment, the world saying, yes, he's just a king, crucify him. His friends and loved ones saying, how can this be? What's going on? All the tense drama. And while Jesus is on the cross, praying for his accusers, paying for the sins of mankind, the Roman soldiers are throwing dice right beneath him, gambling for his clothing. What a mockery of the system, the sentence. Heartache and angst at Calvary's scene, but yet God said this is happening exactly how I've planned it to be. In Psalm chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament, in my opinion, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's happened exactly how God planned it to be. 1,000 years before the cross, we have Psalm 22 being penned. 700 years before the cross, Isaiah receives a message from the Lord and talks about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. As hard as it may be, as difficult to understand, God has worked this out perfectly, and this is going accordingly. The world says he's just a king, but God's word reveals his plan. If you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's perspective, and gives us a few more details. John sidesteps. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." The world said he's just a king. The world says this is according to plan. Number three, the enemy. The enemy believed he was finished. In Matthew's text, as well as the others, you see the mockery of Christ. In verse 39 of that text, they deride him. Verse 41, they mock him. They ridicule him. They bring back all the sayings of Christ and say, "Well, this is what you said. You said you destroyed the temple. In 3 days, bring it back." They said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's a king, he should come down. And if he comes down, then I'll believe in him. But if he stays on the cross, I can't have faith." And that was the barrier that the religious had with Jesus. It was a matter of the heart. He trusts in God. If God is with him, God will help him. If he's God's son. Now, let me read some scripture, bring it up. I didn't do it in first service. Psalm chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Even before they knew how to insult Jesus, God said what was going to happen. Even the taunts of the enemy, Jesus said, "I've heard this before." One of the ministries our church does throughout the week is benevolence ministry. That's when people have a need. They either have a need for the utility bill, or they need fuel, or they have other tangible needs. And so, just so you know, our church meets those needs in an organized, wise fashion. But what's interesting about benevolence, you hear the same stuff over and over again. Like, I lost my job, I'm traveling. You hear a lot of the same stuff over and over again. But one of the fascinating experiences of benevolence is just the outlandish, fantastic stories you hear. I'll admit it, it's wild. A few months ago, Megan and I were talking to a gentleman who was traveling from Oklahoma, which is a great state, don't get upset with me yet, to Arkansas, another great state. Don't get mad at me. Nothing against those states. And he said he needed money to get to his destination. We said, "Okay, let's get some paperwork. Let's verify who you are." Now, usually it's driver's licenses. We make a copy. We make notes of what we do, how we interact with them. Last summer at Vacation Bible School, we had a man that needed gasoline, and we said, "Well, we need a driver's license." He said, "I don't have one." I said, "Okay, do you have any proof as to who you are?" He said, "All I've got is 3 speeding tickets in my name." I said, "Well, we'll take them." A few months ago, Megan and I were talking to a gentleman traveling from Oklahoma to Arkansas. And we said, "Hey, well, let me get my church credit card. Everything will be done properly. There's receipts, there's signatures." And he began to say, "Well, I just want you to know that my ex-wife has been poisoning me." I said, "You mean poisoning you with words? You know, the poison of bitterness? You know, I'm trying to make it pastoral." He said, "No, she's been putting stuff in my food and making me sick. She's been trying to kill me." I said, "Okay, but that doesn't make us increase the amount of money we're going to help you with." And then he said, "And her boyfriend tried to bury me alive." I said, tell me more. I want to know about this. I hear, we on staff, we hear the same lines we always hear. I hear this a lot. They say, Pastor, thank you. Thank the church for giving me this benevolence. I'm going to be at church on Sunday. I'm going to sit on the front row. Susan, you've had this experience, our former secretary, administrator. And they'll say, Pastor, when I get my paycheck, I'm going to come back to your church and I'm going to pay this forward. Thus far, since I've been here a year and a half, it hasn't happened. Excuse me. But I hear the same stuff over and over again. And I'm like, I've heard this before. You can't fool me. You can't play the player. You can't con the con man. I've heard it all before. When Jesus is on the cross, he hears the enemy saying, you think you're a king? Get off the cross, then I'll believe. Are you tight with God? If you are, he'll save you. Now, what I want you to see in this, the taunt of the enemy has never changed. And as Jesus is on the cross paying for sin, he says, I've heard it all before. You sound just like my eternal enemy. Matthew chapter 4, it says Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Satan came and said, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down off this ledge. The angels will catch you. You will not dash your foot. Jesus said, it's written. You don't put your Lord your God to the test. The next taunt, the ridicule, the mock of the enemy. If you're the Son of God, I know you're hungry. Turn these stones to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you're the Son, if you're close with God, if you're a king. The enemy said, he's finished. And I believe not just the earthly enemy, but the eternal enemy is behind them saying, we've got Jesus right where we want him. And Jesus said, my Father has me right where he wants me. Go back to the text, John chapter 19. Beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The world said he's just a king. The word reveals God's plan. The enemy said he is finished. But number four, the Lord said it is finished. Not he, it. Jesus did it perfectly. The enemy thought we got him right where we need him to be. We can stamp him out and end all of this nonsense. And Jesus said, you have no idea what's about to happen. When Jesus said it is finished, he's not talking about the end of his life. He's talking about the work, the calling of God for salvation. When he says it's finished, he means that you now have freedom and the access to salvation through the old rugged cross. No longer are there three. Look at the center cross, on that middle cross, upon that man, God's justice. The holiness requirement is met in him on the cross. You say, well, Pastor, what happened? What occurred on the cross? Well, I'm glad you asked. Reconciliation. God and man were separate, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he won't hear you, Scripture says in the prophet Isaiah. But yet, through the cross, there's reconciliation, that God and man can now come back together. There's no longer a separation between the divine and the mortal. Not only is there reconciliation, there is peace. When Jesus said it's finished, it means it's finished. He paid for our sin. He paid for our shame. He paid for our guilt. The greatest of sins or the least of sins, he paid for them all. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the cross is a terrible yet wonderful symbol where glorification and damnation meet. What a paradox. That something so horrific to us as true believers is so meaningful. There was reconciliation, there was peace, there was also, 3 and 4, redemption and forgiveness. Our sin debt, our price that we earned has been paid off. All the things, all the shame, all the sin, all the guilt, all the weight is then removed. I hate to use the term, but we're given a clean slate. Everything is wiped away and made new. Ephesians chapter 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in both those supporting texts, both those scriptures talk about the blood. Not a popular topic. Not something that creates a great imagery in our mind. The blood, the cross, the pain. But yet, it pleased God the Father when he did it. I was reading through a book in my office, Jesus Christ and His Cross, Studies on the Cross, the last chapter of that book. Let me just give you just an excerpt of that. It talked about the glory of the cross. So, out of the travail of his soul, Jesus lifts up his eyes to God and accepts his destiny gladly, willingly. He says, Father, for glorify thy name. In that moment, the crisis of the ages was reached. The whole world stood under the judgment and the revelation of the glory of God. The prince of this world stood condemned as his false standards of self-assertion and lust for power and craving for material possessions were exposed to the burning light of the self-sacrifice of the chosen of God. So, the cross was set up. Even while the darkness covered the earth, faint rays of light began to be seen. The thief sees a ray of glory. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The centurion likewise, truly this man was the Son of God. And before long, the glory is breaking forth until a man is found who cries, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In an altogether strange and paradoxical way, the symbol of lowest shame has become the symbol of highest glory. Makes me ask you, where do you stand with the man on the middle cross? Earlier in the first service, we had a young man, Remington, come and profess his faith in Jesus Christ. And just a beautiful day for this. I said, well, tell me in your own words what happened. He said, Jesus died on the cross. An elementary student gave one of the most profound theological answers ever, that he died on the cross for us. And the peace of our chastisement was upon him. And Isaiah says, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Remington and I were talking, all we have to do to be right with God is to believe in that man on the middle cross. I said, it's too easy, isn't it? He said, really, Pastor, it is. All you got to do is believe to come alive. Now, the story of redemption doesn't stop today. This is just chapter 3. Next week's chapter 4, the tomb. Because of the cross, we live differently. So let me ask you this. Have you made the decisions Christ wants you to? Have you prayed that prayer? Have you made those decisions? Have you done what is right in following after him? Maybe you want to pray about it. Maybe you need to say, hey, here's what I'm thinking. We can talk it out. If you want to do that, I want to pray with you right now. I want to pray with you as we sing. After the service, I'll stick around. Other men will as well, to pray with you, to spend time with you. This week, if you want to get together for coffee, you want to meet for lunch, not just me, but others, if you want to speak to someone, please do that. However God is speaking to your heart today, do it because of the cross. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time to focus on the cross. And Father, I may have not done it as adequately as I can, but Father, your Spirit does not need me. Father, I pray for the hearts of the hearers that may feel the conviction of you. Father, may you speak to them and may it be clear on decisions. Father, for those who are hurting, those who are struggling, Father, may you give them grace. May you give them strength for the moment. Whatever we need, we come to you today because of the cross. And Father, just as you are satisfied in the Son, may you be satisfied in us. And Father, we ask your blessing through your Spirit upon our time. And Father, may we live lives marked by the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.